back in 1992, determined that 78% of Americans prayed at least once a week, and that 57% of Americans prayed on a daily basis. I just checked, and there's actually an online survey being done right now by another company, BeliefNet, BeliefNet.org, is doing an online survey at present, and they are only surveying those who claim to have a religious affiliation, and they say that 97% of Christians pray at least once a week, and that 84% of Christians pray on a daily basis. That really shouldn't surprise us, although those figures from 1992, based on the whole population, that's a little surprising. And I wonder if it hasn't decreased a good bit since 1992. But that's a lot of folks praying. So here's my question. If indeed nearly 80% of Americans pray on a regular basis, then why in the world are we in the state that we're in morally in this country? And every other way. We don't seem to be reaping the blessings of God in general. Shall I answer that for you? Because if you thought about it for a moment, you could answer it too. Here's the answer, James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war with your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's pretty much the answer to that question I posed. What is prayer anyway? What difference does it make or not make? I would suggest to you that the majority of Americans have no idea really what prayer is all about. And that a good number of Christians, for that matter, have a lot of misconceptions. Prayer is not a rabbit's foot you carry around in your pocket. Prayer is not a spare tire in case you have a flat. Prayer isn't some sort of magic formula to get what you want. Prayer has nothing to do about changing God's mind. In fact, prayer isn't even about us. It is first of all, foremost, and always about God. And about God's glory. Amazingly, if I were to describe real prayer, the real bottom line in regard to what prayer is, I think we could find an adequate description in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Prayer, believe it or not, is a wrestling match. I know very little about wrestling. I think I saw a little bit of the Greco-Roman wrestling on TV at the Olympics. I know Devin could probably come up here and illustrate a little bit for us. He knows something about it. I don't know a whole lot about it. But here's what I do know about wrestling. Wrestling is a back and forth struggle.
between two people. It's a matter of strength. It's a matter of technique. It's a matter of quickness and power. But how could we ever expect to win a wrestling match against God? The whole concept is just hard to get our minds around. The wrestling match that Jacob had with the Lord was not a physical. There may have been some physical aspect to it. But in its essence, it was a contest of wills. Whether or not Jacob was going to get from God what he wanted, his will, or whether he would adjust his will to what God wanted,
that the will of God might be done. Now, there's our struggle in prayer every day. And we've all been there. There's times in life when that really emerges. Prayer is not always a quiet, pleasant, calming experience. It often is, but not always. Sometimes, when the chips are down, when life really matters, it's a struggle. It's a struggle, but at the same time, it's a life-changing experience. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." I would change that this morning as far as our title is concerned and say we ought to wrestle without ceasing. Because always prayer is about adjusting our mindset, our perspective, submitting it to the will of God. And that is a struggle. So let's look at chapter 32 of Genesis this morning. And we'll take up the story from where we left off last week. And by the way, this will be the last week on Genesis for a while. We'll go on to something else. Come back to it later. But we are at an ending point of sorts now, because Jacob has been away for 20 years. And now he has come back to the promised land. And he is about to enter in earnest. But he's got a problem. You see, Esau, his brother, lives in the south of the promised land. What eventually would become Edom, the land of Seir. And when Jacob left 20 years prior, Esau said, "When daddy's gone, I'm going to kill you for taking my birthright and my blessing away." Now we know that God intended for Jacob to have both, but Jacob got ahead of God, did things in his own way, tricked his father, obtained what he obtained in a very dubious manner. And now in chapter 32 it says in verse 1, "So Jacob went on his way." This is after he had completed that meeting with Laban there, when Laban caught up with them and they had reconciled their differences and they kind of made a treaty between them. Now he's ready to go on and face Esau. Verse 1 says, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." Now, when it says the angels of God met him, it's not clear in the Hebrew text whether they just saw him standing out there and they met, like, you know, coming to them, or whether, and probably more accurately, they were traveling along in their caravan, and Jacob looked over, and there was angels traveling along with them, escorting them. We talked a lot about angels when we looked at that whole matter of Jacob's ladder in chapter 28 of Genesis. Normally, you do not see angels. They are spirits. God created them and uses them to minister to us. But we're not aware of them or see them in normal circumstances. But in some cases, and here's one of them in the Scripture, where God allowed the eyes of man to see the presence of angels. Why did God do that? Because God knows it is heavy on Jacob's mind that he's got to face Esau. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Remember, Jacob is coming back because God told him to come back. Verse 2, when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp, and he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Now, that means basically double camp. And he was just saying, you know, there's more than just us here. God's also got his angels here. Now, God gave Jacob that opportunity to see the presence of those angels to encourage him. That he was not alone, that he was not unprotected. But Jacob soon forgets all of that and becomes somewhat distressed, probably too distressed, considering what God had just shown him. And so down in verse 11, if we can drop down there for a moment, Jacob is praying to God about this whole matter of Esau coming, and he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother. He is distraught. He is upset. He is fearful, and he goes to God in prayer. In fact, back in verse 7, we are told that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He had forgot already of the encouragement and support that God had already given him. Earlier, he had sent messengers, verse 4. He sent out messengers to find Esau. And he instructed them, in verse 4, to speak to Esau in a very specific way, calling him Lord and calling Jacob his servant. You'll see that in verse 4. And he instructed them to tell Esau in verse 5 that he had oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and so on. In other words, he wasn't bragging, but he was saying to Esau, I don't need anything from you. You don't need to worry. I'm your servant, and I recognize who you are and your status. He was very humble, very kind toward Esau, and he was saying, look, I don't need anything from you. I'm not here to ask for anything. But he does instruct his servants to tell Esau that he is on his way, and he hopes to find favor in Esau's sight. Verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men, they say, are with him. Now these 400 men were not a welcoming party. They were 400 armed men. Esau's soldiers. Esau probably had conflict with the Canaanites in the land of Seir and had subdued them and had good reason for these men. But the thing I want you to see here is that Esau does not send a message. He doesn't say, oh, it's okay, I forgive you. He doesn't say, I'm coming to kill you. He just doesn't say anything, as far as we can tell. But his actions speak louder than words because he's coming with 400 men. Now, this puts Jacob in that state of mind where we see in verse 7 it says he was greatly afraid and distressed. Prayer, the prayer that we're going to see Jacob enter into twice in this chapter, became a struggle with God, just as oftentimes our prayers are a struggle between us and God. Why is that so? Could it possibly be that our prayer could be a struggle with God? Well, I've already described it. It has to do with our will versus His will. But there are some specific reasons here why we might be upset with God, or we might be in an adversarial position with God in prayer. And one of those reasons is the adversity that we face in life, the problems that come our way, God allowed to happen. Because remember, God is God. God's all powerful. God is sovereign. Anything that happens is a result of God allowing it to happen. So, God always allows the adversity that drives us to a place of prayer, like we see Jacob in verse 11, when he cries out to God, "Deliver me." Now, we have all been in a situation or a circumstance where sometime or another we have cried out to God, "Deliver me." Maybe not necessarily from an enemy like this was, but deliver me from something, be it a health problem, a financial problem, a problem with a relationship, whatever it is. And it's very easy when we don't see an immediate answer for that request to become upset with God and angry with God and adversarial toward God. But we must remember that our sins oftentimes bring about the results that produce the adversity. That's exactly what happened to Jacob. It was his sin against Esau that put him in this situation. So he was partly to blame. Isn't it interesting how we can blame God so much for the things that we ultimately bring about? All too often we do that. The second thing I want you to notice here is I want you to look at the prayer he prays beginning in verse 11. "Deliver me," he says, "I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said," Jacob is speaking to God and said, "You said, God, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So, Jacob says, "You know, you made some promises to me, God. In fact, God told him to return to the land, as we saw last week." And the fact that Jacob is doing this is a step of obedience, among other things. So, not only does our sin bring about circumstances that are adversarial, but sometimes God will propel us right into the midst of a problem on purpose. And when we do what God wants us to do, we run up against opposition. In fact, it's hard to do anything that God wants a person to do that we don't run into some opposition. We have an adversary, the devil, who walketh about as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. He is our adversary. He will always oppose the will of God in some manner or another. And so it's easy for us to set back like Jacob perhaps was going through in his mind and saying, "Well, I'm doing what you want me to do, God. How could this possibly be that I've got this problem? Why wasn't Esau happy to see me? Why is it it seems that he still wants to kill me? I'm doing what you want me to do. And you made all these promises to me, Lord, that it's got to come true." Have you ever been frustrated with God because you think, "I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm in the will of God, and yet I've got this problem and this problem and this issue." So, God's bigger than our problems. In fact, God uses problems to develop us. We should not be surprised when problems come about, even if we are in the will of God. Now, if you go back for just a moment to verse 8, before he prayed this prayer, he did something. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company, attacks it, the other company which is left will escape." Well, I actually should have read verse 7, which says, "Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies." In other words, he made a strategic decision that he would divide the caravan into two groups and separate them by some distance, so that if Esau came with his men and killed everybody in one group, he might think, "Well, that's all of them," and go back, and the others would be saved. Some have suggested that Jacob completely lost his faith by such an action as that. I don't think he completely lost his faith. You remember, too, Jesus himself in Matthew 4, 5, and 7 when Satan said, why don't you cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple? Because the Bible promises that God's going to protect you and bear you up so you won't dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said what? Thou shalt not tempt or literally test the Lord your God. You see, we pray for safety. We pray for safety. We pray for protection. We also lock our doors, don't we? That's not inconsistent. That simply means that I'm not going to leave my doors unlocked and then pray, God, protect me. What kind of an action or attitude is that? We don't put God to that kind of test. We do our part. Prayer does not mean that we are totally passive. Prayer doesn't mean that we don't do certain things that are logical and necessary. In fact, after he prays the prayer we just talked about in verses 11 and 12, beginning in verse 13, he took some other actions. It says he lodged there the same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. And I'll let you read those verses that follow, but he basically sent in various stages or droves animals. Remember, they were shepherds and husbandmen, or you call it, people that have flocks and herds. And he sent 580 head of different animals ahead of him to Esau as a present. Didn't owe Esau anything, in a sense. But remember, he cheated Esau out of the blessing and tricked his father. Earlier than that, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob and lost the double blessing that the eldest should have gotten. The elder always got double the inheritance. And Jacob got that, as well as the spiritual blessing from Isaac. And Esau was left with nothing. Now, Esau wasn't totally innocent. He didn't value those things like Jacob did. They meant little to him at first, but then it's like a lot of things, you know. It doesn't mean a whole lot till you lose them, and then that's a big deal. That's kind of the way it was with Esau. Could it be, and I don't know, I suggest here that could possibly be that this gift that Jacob gave to his brother more than made up for, or at least in large measure made up for, that double blessing that Esau did not receive. See, he placated Esau. He sent these gifts to say, I'm sorry for what I have done. I apologize. Please accept this as a proof of that. So again, it wasn't that he had no faith in God. It's simply that he was locking the door, doing his part. God allows problems. Why? Look at James 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's a very important word in the Greek language. It means endurance. It's talking about the development of an enduring faith. Let then that endurance or patience have its perfect or complete or maturing work in your life, that you may be perfect, mature, or complete, and not lacking anything. In other words, God wants us to be the men and women of faith that we ought to be. And that'll never happen unless we have some problems to deal with. And we must watch our attitude when adversity and problems come. Here is the right perspective on our problem. Now, we said there was two reasons why prayer is oftentimes a struggle between us and God. One of the reasons is God is the one who allows the problems we have. He allows the adversity that drives us to prayer. There's a second reason I want you to note, and here's the real important part of the message this morning. Reason number two, God seeks our spiritual growth through prayer. We just saw that, at least part of that equation, in James 1. He brings the problems in so that we have to, in faith, trust Him, so that we will then be forced or driven to prayer, and we have that struggle with God over His will and our will, and that brings about, over time, our spiritual growth. So God always seeks our spiritual good at the expense of any physical or material blessings that might have to be sacrificed for that to take place. Now look at verse 10. The first time Jacob prayed, he began this way. He said, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant." You always need to remember, we all need to remember, that humility is the foundation for a request, a prayer, a petition. And Jacob has learned much from the 20 years prior, when he relied on himself, when he did as he pleased. He didn't care who he hurt. And now he says, "God, I don't deserve anything." And when we realize and understand that when we come to God in prayer, that the attitude required is we don't deserve a thing. God doesn't owe us anything. He has already saved our souls. He's already given us eternal life. He has promised us all the blessings we could ever imagine. But in this life, He don't owe us anything. Even the grace that He's bestowed upon us, we didn't earn that. He didn't owe that to us. He gave it to us. So we should have this same attitude that Jacob has. We see it in Luke 18. Remember the story of the sinner and the Pharisee? The Pharisee says, he goes to pray and he says, thank you God, I'm not like that sinner down there. And the sinner prays this. He says, I'm not worthy. He humbled himself. And here's the Lord Jesus' pronouncement on that whole scenario in that illustration He gives there in Luke 18. He says, "I tell you, this man, the one that beat on his chest and said, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner,' that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? For everyone that exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be lifted up or exalted." You find that principle more than once in the New Testament. And of course, prayer not only requires humility, but it requires faith. And we saw that already when basically in this first prayer, Jacob says, "You know, you made promises to me, and I'm trusting in you." So we have to be humble in prayer, but we have to have faith. You know, people say, "Well, if you have enough faith, you get your prayers answered." That's not true. Depends on what your prayers are. If your prayers are within the will of God, you'll get them answered. If they're not within the will of God, it doesn't matter how much faith you got. On the other hand, you can pray in the will of God and have no faith, and they're not going to be answered either. There's a combination of things that interact here. And so now we come to verse 32. I should say let's look at verse, not 32, but verse 22. After sending the presents, after sending the 580 animals to Esau, after already praying and pouring out his heart to God in prayer, he does something. Verse 22, "And he arose that night and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok." Now, Jabbok is a river that runs from east to west into the Jordan River, which runs from north to south. Jacob is approaching from the north. And if he crosses the ford of the Jabbok, he is drawing closer to where Esau is coming from the south. It would have been a very dangerous thing for either of the two companies to have been caught by a hostile band in the midst of fording the river. They would have been defenseless. So Jacob does this at night. But the point we have to see is Jacob sends them over. Verse 23, "He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had." Now remember, there were no bridges back then. There were certain places where there was a ford, shallow water, and they could cross. Verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. We see this oftentimes. We've seen it in Jacob's story already. He's identified as the angel of the Lord later, and always that designation, the angel of the Lord, means it wasn't a created angel, but it was a pre-incarnate manifestation or appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrestled with God. Now, in the book of Hosea, verses 3 and 4, we have a commentary on this wrestling match. Now, the best commentary that you could possibly find on any portion of Scripture is a commentary that occurs in another portion of Scripture on that Scripture. Because it's inerrant. And Hosea says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. What Hosea is saying, from beginning to end of Jacob's life, it was a struggle. He had a struggle with his brother to have the blessings early in life. But later in life, he had a struggle with God. And that's a reference here to Genesis 32. Look at verse 4. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. It wasn't a physical match that he prevailed in. God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Nobody could win a wrestling match with God. This is about a struggle that went on back and forth, a test of wills in prayer. And we see that clearly here in Hosea. Now, the whole issue, the point of contention in this struggle for prayer was whose will would prevail. You see, I believe Jacob came to God. Remember, he prayed earlier, Lord, deliver me. I believe he was coming to God this night, and he was saying to God, God, please take away my problem. Ever pray that way? I suggest to you that's the way we almost always pray. Lord, I'm sick. Take away my sickness. Lord, I need a job. Give me a job. Take away this problem of unemployment. Lord, I've got someone that's angry with me. Do something in their heart. Just change it. Take away the problem, Lord. Jacob said, God, please, just turn no Esau around and send him home. Change Esau's disposition toward me. Lord, you remove the problem. That's why there was a conflict between the will of Jacob and the will of God, because God wanted Jacob to face up to his problem. God wanted Jacob to face Esau man to man, face to face, admitting his sin, humbling himself, and trusting God at the same time. Jacob didn't want to do that. Because for all he knew, Esau was just going to kill him and then everybody else. It took a lot of faith then to trust God and to move forward like he was doing, like he just was doing a moment ago, sending his family across the river. He had real second thoughts about this plan of God. It didn't seem to make sense to him. Robert Law penned these words. He says, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. You see, we think prayer is about getting what we want on earth. But prayer is about what God wants to happen down here, to come about. And we have a struggle with God because we want things to be the way we want them to be. And God has another plan. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus, when he gave his disciples the model prayer, said, you've got to pray this way, your kingdom come. Speaking to God, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. Not my will, God's will. In Matthew 26, verses 38 to 39, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the cross, asked the Father that this cup would pass from him. What cup? I don't know entirely. We can answer that question because I think it runs deeper than just the cross. I think it had something to do with actually becoming sin for mankind and being separated from the Father and absorbing the Father's wrath for us. But he continued to pray. He not only said, let this cup pass from me, but he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You know, God answers every prayer, someone has observed. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he just tells us to wait. We need to be patient. Sometimes we have to learn that his answer is not what we expect. And so someone has put it this way. If the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. And that's the process he was putting Jacob through. And then, of course, you read the rest of the chapter, you know that Jacob came out of this wrestling match having finally yielding his will and submitting his will to the will of God. He goes forth and faces Esau, and he does so with a limp, from then on. But God gave him to remind him of his need to submit to God and not depend on himself and his own strength. He goes to meet Esau, and he goes out in front of the rest of the caravan all by himself. He goes and faces Esau face to face, man to man, and finds that God has changed Esau's heart. He had had a part in it by sending that present of the 580 animals. And there's a reconciliation between brothers. That was God's blessing. Jacob didn't see it, but he yielded to the will of God, and God brought it to pass. Psalms 50, verse 15 says this, and be a good one to remember, memorize. Psalm 50, 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. But don't forget the last part. And you shall glorify me. We don't glorify him unless we accept his plan, his will, his way. Call on him in the day of trouble, but realize it's a struggle. Hillary Scott, there's a song out right now that's quite popular called Thy Will. The words here, I think, picture the struggle we have. Here's some of the lyrics. I'm so confused. I know I heard you loud and clear. So I followed through. Somehow I ended up here. I don't want to think. I may never understand that my broken heart is a part of your plan. When I try to pray, all I've got is hurt and these four words, Thy will be done. I know you're good, but this don't feel good right now. I know you think of things I could never think about. It's hard to count it all joy, distracted by the noise, just trying to make sense of all of your promises. Sometimes I got to stop. Remember that you are God and I am not. So Thy will be done. Therein is the resolution to the problem. The problem that we have when we struggle with God in prayer.